Well, what a privilege it is to be with all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy? And we will turn to the sixth chapter and beginning at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. And you will see, of course, especially those of you that have read our text today, that or at least our book today, that this is going to be in reference to the entire sermon. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let us pray. Almighty, loving, gracious God our Father, we are so blessed to be here this morning. And we would ask, O Lord, that you be, through your Holy Spirit, our teacher. We thank you, O Lord, for the writings and the discernment of the saints of past who have given unto us a legacy of great sermons, great teaching. And Lord, through your Spirit today, guide us in things that pertain to our holiness. We ask this in thy blessed name. Amen. We are, if you're here perhaps for the first time, we are in a protracted study of this great book by J.C. Ryle. We are actually in the fourth chapter today. The first chapter dealt with sin. The second chapter, of course, with sanctification. Last week, he was talking very instructively about a practical holiness. Practical holiness. And today, he continues with that on dealing with the necessity to fight in the pursuit of holiness in our lives. That indeed, holy character is something that one assiduously must strive for. That's the brunt, essentially, of this particular chapter. I find it personally amazing and necessary, especially as we live in an age of increased antinomianism. I wish, honestly, that I had been exposed to this 50 years ago. It would have made a big difference in my life. But God in His grace has given it to me now and to us, and to this we are studying. He starts his study. It's called The Fight. You're going to see why it's called The Fight for obvious reasons. But he starts it really in the first two paragraphs, very interestingly, talking about warfare and our fascination with war. And I think that's probably right. I remember as a little boy growing up with my brothers in the 1950s, we played war. Did anyone else play war back in the day? I don't want to think that I'm the only warmonger here, but we played war, and it was probably because many of our fathers had served in the Second World War. Our uncles. And we loved them, and we admired them, and we wanted to be like them, and they had done it. And so we went out to the fields and we put on helmets and we put dirt on our face and we came home dirty every night. For years we did that. As we got older, we watched war movies. How many war movies did I watch growing up? Then we would read war novels and we would read war history, war strategy, and on and on and on, consumed by it in many ways. I don't see that so much these days, but it was certainly something of my background. And J.C. Ryle speaks of it as well. But you know, I think Erasmus was correct when he said that war is delightful only to those who have no experience of it. Or as Shakespeare said, he jests at wounds who never felt a sword. For those of you that have gone through war, it's not something that you really like to dwell on a whole lot. In fact, it is something that most people are trying their very best to rid their minds of and the horrors. And yet it is a fascination. But it is not the physical war, of course, that he's speaking to us. And we know this. He's speaking to us in this entire chapter on spiritual warfare. He says there's another warfare of far greater importance than any war that was ever waged by man. You and I know, we know that as a spiritual war, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the heavenlies. And it's replete throughout our nation. We are in a spiritual war in this nation. We're in a spiritual war in the entire planet. But we always have been. He writes and he says this spiritual war is a thing that most people know nothing about. You'll find this throughout churches. In fact, as I grew up as a kid in the 50s and 60s, we never heard this spoken of in the Methodist church. Now, I admit, sort of a user warning right up front, that I came out of a Methodist church. There were godly Methodist pastors. There was good preaching. But we never spoke of, I never heard of spiritual warfare. And I'm here to say that if you go through most of your churches today, as Ryle speaks, he says if you even mention the subject, back in the 1870s, 1880s in Anglicanism in England, they would have thought you a madman. How dare you suggest that there's anything other than the physical, the warfare for which our nations strive. But he says that it has this spiritual warfare, a hand-to-hand conflicts. It has its wounds. It has its fatigues. But most especially importantly, it has its consequences. Because the consequence of losing in a spiritual warfare is eternal, isn't it? It's eternal. Unchangeable and eternal. So he writes and is basing this entirely upon 1 Timothy 6, chapter 12, that great verse. You're going to find all three of his points come from this verse. Fight the good fight of faith is Paul's admonition to young Timothy. Is his admonition really to all of us. The Greek word agonizomai is the word for fight, and it's the word from which we get the term in English of agony, agonizomai. Fighting is an agony, and it's actually used by Paul and elsewhere of speaking of the struggle, the fight of soldiers in combat, but also of athletes, and he'll use that comparison. For example, an athlete as he's running, as he's exercising, it's agony, isn't it? That's why we don't do much of it as we get older. We did it when we were younger. I used to run long distance. I can tell you it was agony to run those miles. Never liked doing it. Agonizomai, it's fight, the good fight of faith. It can also be translated battle. I like the word painful or arduous. It describes what we are involved in a spiritual warfare. That is a struggle. And that's usually how it's translated. And it's interesting for those of you that know your history a little bit that Adolf Hitler, when he wrote his novel back in the 1920s, it was Mein Kampf, wasn't it? Those of you that know German, you know how that's translated. It's my struggle. Those of you that know a little bit about Islam, I was in a war that fought against Islam a few years ago. Still is. Won't admit it, but we are. Islam has a term that's used as jihad. And jihad translated is struggle, isn't it? And isn't it interesting how Satan can counterfeit? But because the struggle of Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf or of jihad in Islam is not the struggle that we are poised with and admonished to engage in and to embrace. Our struggle is a spiritual struggle, as you're going to see. Now, this term is used 8 places in the New Testament. Ryle doesn't tell you this, but I think it's important. Jesus, for example, in Luke 13:24, writes and says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." Strive. Make every effort, he says, to go through the narrow door, for many, I will tell you, will enter and will not be able to. Will seek to enter and will not be able to. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul writes and says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." This struggle in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. He writes to Timothy in his second letter and he says, "I have fought the good fight." Right? It's past tense. This has been my life. It's been a struggle. And it's interesting also in this particular usage, fight, it's a present imperative tense. And all that means is it's ongoing. It's not a past thing. It is something to which one is committed always, today, tomorrow, the next day. The struggle is a present imperative for us. And that's the point, of course. There will be 3 major points in the sermon. This actually was a sermon. He's going to talk about true Christianity is a fight. It is a fight of faith. And then he concludes by telling us that it's a wonderful fight. It's a good fight. It's a virtuous fight. A fight of faith, and it is a good fight. So, the first point, of course, is he talks about true Christianity is a fight, and the emphasis that he makes at this place in his rendering is on the word true. Because he goes into some length to telling us that what we think we see sometimes in the world that I won't say masquerades, but at least it reveals itself to the world as being authentic Christianity. He says it's anything but authentic Christianity. And you and I know that that's true. He says that there are thousands and thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and they call themselves Christian. They make a profession of faith in Christ. Their names are on the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live, and they are married with a Christian marriage service, and they mean to be buried as Christians when they die. And listen to this, but he says, you will never, ever see any fight in them. You'll never see any spiritual strife or exertion or conflict or self-denial and watching and warring, for they are literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable. But it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion that the Lord Jesus Christ founded, and it is not the gospel that the apostles preached. As the form of religion, but it denies the power. And he says that's not true Christianity. We've seen all too much of this, haven't we, in our lives? Goes on to say that true Christianity has to do with being a soldier. I will take a little bit of a leave as an Army chaplain to introduce you to a dear man in my life by the name of Mac Butler. Mac was 40 years older than I am, 40 years older. He fought in World War II and he fought in Korea. He was a true consummate citizen soldier. He has a quote that we're going to look at in just a minute. But I do have to tell you, he fought, he deployed, he was with the 3rd of the 395th Infantry Regiment of the 99th Division and deployed with green troops in November of 1944 to the Siegfried Line. None of his troops had ever been in battle. 600 riflemen spread over 6,000 yards opposed to a panzer division of Germans. They didn't know they were there until the Battle of the Bulge ensued on the 15th of December. 600 riflemen against a German panzer division. They were outnumbered 10 to 1. They had no armor. They had artillery, which he used. They fought ferociously, fiercely through that entire time, and Mac's unit became the unit that was proverbially the hinge of the bulge. His orders were never to evacuate Hoffen, a little town three clicks just to the south of Bonchau. And his men dug in and they fought and they survived, and the Germans literally had to go around them, but they didn't come through them. And you can see the CIB on his left shoulder. Mac earned it. He earned the respect of all his men who loved him fiercely. And his quote that I want to bring to you is exactly simply what we've been talking about. He said, never confuse a parade soldier to one that's been forged in combat. Parade soldier has the spit shine and he has the medals on and he's has the creased uniform and the blouse trousers and he's dressed right dress and yes sir, no sir, and walking rank and file, and it's a beautiful thing and I love to see it, but never confuse that soldier with the guy who hasn't shaved in 3 weeks, whose uniform stinks and he's been living in a cave and he has seen things and smelled things that he wouldn't tell anyone else, and he has horrors in his mind that he comes home that he never gets over. Never confuse the two, because the one is the combat soldier. And the other has perhaps the potential for such, but he's not yet been tested. And that's as vivid of an image as I can give you to those that would proclaim to be true Christians, but in reality are not. They're not yet a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to be one that is in spiritual warfare. These two terms we know very well, monergism, synergism, a wonderful discussion on it. Ryle never mentions them by word, but they're inferred in this text and the rest of the book. He infers it. Monergism, one working, erg in Greek. Synergism, multiple, two or more workings. And the big debate in Christianity for many years, it's settled in Reformed faith. I don't even think it's a debate. There's no debate as to whether my regeneration is synergistic. It is not. I do not cooperate in my rebirth. You don't cooperate in your rebirth. I'm dead in my trespasses, and God in Jesus Christ makes me alive. Yes? He has delivered me from the domain of darkness and transferred me into his glorious kingdom. Yes? That's his work, monergistic work of God the Father in my regeneration. So that's not even debatable. The debate comes is, what about sanctification? Well, sanctification involves our involvement, and involves our involvement now that the Holy Spirit has been given to us and we have a new heart and Christ resides in us. There's now a power that resides within this fallen, sinful man that enables me and compels me to do what? Well, to do that which is pleasing in his sight. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1, chapter 10. So the point is simply that we are to, if you will, cooperate, to yield to seek, to strive, to fight for in our life against our fallen nature, to put to death the old man, to put on the new man, to not to live and just let go and let God assume that he's going to bring me fully into it. There is a point to which there's a synergism in our sanctification. Two good quotes, the wonderful Puritan John Owen in his commentary on Hebrews. The unalterableness of our union with Christ on account of the faithfulness of the covenant of grace is that which doth and shall eventually secure it. Or in other words, I am caught up and kept by the power of God, secure in his grace. What he has started, Romans 8:28, what he has started, he will complete to its ultimate conclusion, my glorification. But then he goes on and says, but yet our own diligent endeavor is such an indispensable means to that end as that without it, it will never be brought about. And that word endeavor is in there, that we have a responsibility to endeavor, to work, to strive, to put to death the old man, to live in a way that brings glory to God in my inner man and in my life. And that's the struggle. Hodge, A.A. Hodge, you gotta love, he's a great, great theologian, says, it must be remembered that while the subject is passive, or in other words, while the sinner is passive in his salvation, I do nothing for my salvation in terms of my regeneration. I can't because I'm dead in my trespasses, right? I can't. I'm a dead man. I'm Lazarus in the tomb. And so are you. It must be remembered that the subject is passive with respect to that divine act of grace whereby he is regenerated. After he is regenerated, he cooperates with the Holy Ghost in the work of sanctification. And that's simply the point, isn't it? Two natures beat within my breast. One is foul, one is blessed. One I love, one I hate, the one I feed will dominate. Wish I know who wrote that. They say it's anonymous. It's a good ditty to remember. Two natures. This can only be said of a Christian. A non-Christian does not have two natures in them. They have only the old fallen Adamic, the dead Adamic nature, right? A non-believer. Dead in their trespasses. To have a new nature, to say, be able to say two natures beat within my breast means, by definition, God has made me alive. He's given me the nature of Christ. I didn't have that. It's not intrinsic to me. I will respond according to that nature and that power that has been given to me. I have a responsibility. I have a desire to do that. And that's the warfare. Two natures now beat in my breast to a believer. May I say, if you're dead in your trespasses, you're not even in a spiritual warfare. You're locked up in a POW camp. You don't have any conflict. Satan has complete control. The world has control over you. If you're born again, now you're in a spiritual war. And everyone, brothers and sisters, who admits and sees that they've been made alive in Christ, you are in a war. And he's going to describe the nature of that war. And you're going to see whether or not we do well in that war, or we do very poorly in that war. And so it is a fight. You will notice the imperatives in these passages. Paul writes and says, fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life. Paul writes and says in 2 Timothy, endure the hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, put on the imperative, put it on the armor of God so that you can stand and take your stand against the evil one, against the enemy. And that enemy is all around us at all times. Never lets up. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. The war is a good warfare. Verlin, I was thinking of you. I just had to get some hymns in here. We that love the hymns, they're all, so many of them speak of spiritual warfare. You think people that grew up with these hymns would know it. What's the meaning of these great texts? For all the saints Second verse, thou what's their rock, their fortress, and their might? Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Thou in the darkness drew their one true light. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle. They in glory shine. We're the church militant. They're the church triumphant. While we're on this world, as long as we're on this world, as long as there's breath in our lungs for the beloved, we struggle. Thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long seals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again and arms are strong. Alleluia. Yes. This is an old Charles Wesley hymn. Great one. There came a time in my struggle in the Methodist Church that they almost banned this. They banned it because it was too militaristic. I'm serious. Can't make this stuff up. Put soldiers of Christ arise, wrote Charles Wesley, and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power. Do you see where the strength is? The strength is never in us. We are not equipped for a spiritual fight. We're only equipped to the extent to which the power of God through the Holy Spirit takes hold and operates and enables us and supplies us. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness and win the well-fought day. So who do we fight against? Well, briefly he goes on and he says who we don't fight with. And usually what I found over the years, this is usually where the fight is always going on. He says, don't fight with other Christians. He says, the devil just loves to see Christians fighting over each other. I remember when I was right out of seminary under appointment of a Methodist bishop, 1976, a long time ago. Big fight in the church at the time. My little church I had was over the color of the carpet. Over the color of the carpet. And it was a fight. And then it was over the placement. Can't make this up either. Placement of where the two candles were on the chancel. And there were committees and blah, blah, blah. And all he says is, what a waste of time and what a terrible testimony for Christians to be fighting all the time on stupid stuff. Just stupid. We'll fight on doctrine. And we need to hold to doctrine. And he believes strongly in doctrine, but not on the dumb things. He said the real thing that we fight against, and we know this biblically, is the world, the flesh, the world, and the devil. That's our enemy. Those three. Flesh, the world, and the devil. And you say, well, where in the scripture is that? I know there's a number of places you'll find it, but it's a wonderful place is simply in Ephesians chapter 2. And here Paul is going to identify all three of them. You see it, right? World, the flesh, and the devil. And he's writing to Christians, of course. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And we all walked that way. We all did, didn't we? Of course we did. Following the course of this world. That's one influence upon my life was all the baubles and the lies and the deceptions of the world. And it's just replete with lies. And we're influenced by it. And we're following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan himself. The devil. He exists. Liberal churches deny his existence. That's nonsense. So biblical. And then we struggle against the flesh, right? Looking at the flesh. Well, we struggle with the flesh because we have the old Adamic nature. You know, it'd be wonderful if we were totally rid of that Adamic nature. You wouldn't struggle against it, but it's still there. We struggle against our urges. We struggle, you know, because of total depravity in our understanding of it. It's not simply the flesh. It's our mind. It's our emotions. It's our will. It's our feelings. We go by our feelings and they're fallen. We go by our emotions, they're fallen. We go by our flesh and it's fallen. We struggle against that. That's one of our enemies. And that's why you find all these wonderful passages just articulating that fight that we have. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, Paul writes in Romans 7. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this?" That conflict that he has between the two natures that beat within his breast. He writes to the Galatians, who are going back into legalism. He says, "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts." And we read later in Colossians, to mortify, to put to death the old sinful nature. That's the war against the flesh. But there's another enemy, and that's the world. Ryle writes, and he says, "The love of the world's good things." Boy, don't you and I love the good things of the world? There are good things in the world. It's a wonderful world. It's hard sometimes to discern between that which is useful for us and that is needful. But he writes and says, "The love of the world's good things, the fear of the world's laughter or blame." And that gets us, doesn't it? We want to be accepted. We want to blend in. We want to be like everybody else in the world. And we fear ever going against the rest of the flock in the world. Ryle knows that. He says, "The secret desire to keep in with the world, the secret wish to do as others in the world do." And so, you know, he talks beautifully about the various passages in Scripture that will show that our struggle is not simply flesh, but it is world. And then finally, of course, it is the devil himself. Old Scratch, the old enemy of mankind. He prowls around day and night as a lion seeking whom he will devour. He never sleeps. He's an insomniac. Testing all the doors in our hearts, bringing to us superstition, bringing to us enticements, bringing to us lies. The world is filled with the lies of the devil, and you and I know it because it's hard to even find truth anymore. Truth has been eradicated in the world. But Ryle's going to be talking about how we counter that. He essentially says that this fight, two things he's going to say. He says that it's going to be absolutely necessary. The fight is a necessary fight for Christians. Quickly, we can't be pacifists in it. We can't push it off to somebody else and say that my pastor is going to fight the fight, or my elders are going to fight the fight, or my great aunt Bertha is somewhere and she's going to be praying for me and she'll be fighting my fight for me. It's a fight that each of us must fight. He writes and he says, we have no choice or option. We must either fight or be lost. And then secondly, he says it's a universal necessity. And what he means by that, there's no rank, there's no sex, there's no race, there's no economic strata that could plead that they're not or that they're exempt from the draft, from the fight. Everyone who claims Christ and is born again is universally involved in this. And then he says that it's a perpetual necessity, meaning that there's never any armistice. There's never a halftime in the game. The fight goes on protractedly always. And that's the meaning of this. In physical warfare, the fight is with armaments and it's with artillery pieces and missiles and with technology. It's with psyops. It's with navies. It's with sizes of force projections and on, and it always has been. But spiritual warfare has nothing to do with any of that. It has nothing to do with that. It has only to do with faith. It is a battle of faith. And he's going to say there's two ways in which he defines this. And very briefly, when he says faith, he says it's faith in the authority of the Word of God. The assurance that God's Word is, he doesn't say inerrant, and he doesn't say that it's infallible. He believes that, as we believe that. But it is the assurance that the Christian knows that in this world that's fallen, there is a place I go that I know is true. And it's perfect. and it's clear and it speaks to my spiritual needs. It speaks to as to who I am and what I have done and what I need and what has been done for me on the cross and what he's now doing for me at the right hand of the Father. It's the scriptures. And then it gets into the second thing is the spatial faith in the work and office of Jesus Christ. So our knowledge of Christ is always going to be based upon our knowledge of scripture, right? If you don't know your scripture, you don't really have much of a knowledge of Christ. So the faith is grounded not simply on a faith that we would describe as feelings. That's no way to be equipped for battle and spiritual warfare, but it's on the authority of the Word of God. We have confidence in that. That's our sword. Then confidence in the reality and the truth of the offices and the purpose and the nature of Jesus Christ. That He knew me. That He bought me, that He forgave me, that He made me alive in Christ, that He died on the cross for my sins, that He rose again for me, that He is at the right hand of the Father, He intercedes for me. My faith is in Him and in the Word of God. And that's really what Ryle wants us to see. And then finally, the last point in this. And I kind of like this part, is he's talking about it's a good fight. And he says, of course, warfare's never good. And I'd be the first to say this, really, warfare's not good. Sometimes it's very necessary, but it's not something you want to do. It's terrible. There's death and destruction and horrors beyond description. But he says, this is a warfare that is good, and he uses it based upon 1 Timothy 6:12. It's a good war. For seven reasons. And he says, first, it's fought under the best of generals. And I don't know who your favorite general is. You know, if you've even studied generals. Is it Stonewall Jackson? Is it Robert E. Lee? Some of us really like Patton. Some people hate Patton. I think, you know, it's a love-hate relationship with Patton. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's not our general. Our general is Jesus Christ. He's the captain. Thou, Lord, wast their captain in the well-fought fight. He is a perfect captain. Our general, if you will, our commander in this war, never lost a battle. Would you like to go to war for somebody who never lost a battle? Somebody has perfect intelligence. Somebody who has such a love for his troops that he will never risk his troops. That's who our general is. And he says he's a good general and we fight for him. Is fought with the best of helps. And of course, he's referring here to the Holy Spirit. No soldier is good unless he has all the supply and the help behind him in the supply chain. And the supply chain that basically he's illuminating here is the power of God through the Holy Spirit for us to resist temptation, for us to find resources and help in time of need. He says, thirdly, it's fought with the best of promises, right? The promises are based upon a God who cannot lie. That's why we have utter confidence in whatever He has promised to His own. And you know what He has promised us. He says, sin shall have no more dominion in you. He's promised that. Won't that be a glorious day when sin has no more dominion in us? He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. He says, my sheep will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's his promise. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things yet to come will ever be able to separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is his promise. So we go to war with the assurance of a good commander and the help of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God. And then the outcome, and what's the outcome, is that the battle will be won. You fight and you're equipped by Christ, the battle is won. We need to know that these days. When you look at the spiritual warfare that is replete and bringing such depression upon this planet, and it's everywhere, it's in Europe, it's in Asia, it's in the North and South Americas, Jesus Christ wins. Our great captain. We have no doubt about the outcome of how it comes out. We rejoice and have glorious hope to know that we fight in this struggle. He says it's good for the soul of him that fights it. And I can tell you that warfare is not good for souls. Warfare brings out the worst of men. It brings out the best, but it brings out the worst of men. But he says in spiritual warfare, it's good for the soul of the man. It brings about humility and charity. It brings about selflessness and worldliness. It lessens worldliness. It induces men to set their afflictions on things above and not the things on the earth. It's good for the soul of man. And then he goes on fifthly, he says it's good for the world. Physical warfare is terrible for the war, terrible for the world, and terrible for economies. But in the fight for holiness, it's good for the communities. You see, changed lives and perfected people. And finally, we fight for a glorious reward. The wonderful reward that is promised of Scripture. Just briefly, two applications. I'm going to end on this. Is he's talking like a pastor. He says that there's some people out there that are listening perhaps to the sermon or reading it that are not believers, and he's admonishing them to join the fight. He's basically saying, this is my Jesus. Will you come to him? Will you receive him? A pastor's heart. But then the second point at the very end, he says, you may know something of Christian warfare and you're a tried and proven soldier already. So what do you do for a person who's been in the battle and been in the battle for years and years, for 30, 40 years? Sometimes you're just broken. And he says, don't give up. And then he uses Ephesians 6 and he says, put on the armor of Christ and take the shield of faith and take the sword yet again, because you can never in this protracted conflict give up. And it simply reminds me in closing what we always used to do when I was in Iraq. I was a chaplain, as you know, and when my band of brothers, we flew a lot. I was in an aviation brigade, but we drove too. Whenever we left outside the forward operating base and you went into what we called Indian country, meant they're going to be shooting at you from all over the place and you're really at risk. No one ever left without your body armor on. Just out of Ephesians 6. So we'd all get together and it was a ritual. We made sure every guy in that unit that was going out had his body armor on, locked and loaded. We hit each other like guys do. And you made sure the Kevlar was on the head. Incidentally, the body armor is 30 pounds. The Kevlar is 9 pounds. Then you add the weapons and all the other battle rattle that soldiers have when you go outside the wall. And oh, by the way, a chaplain doesn't have any weapons. I'm the only guy on the battlefield that has no weapons. I have a bodyguard. But I have my Bible. And after we made sure, and this is what, I tell you this because this is what we do as Christians. This is what men do for other men in the church, is we make sure every day you leave this place, you have your body armor on because you're going into Indian country. It's everywhere. And your Kevlar on. And everyone is locked and loaded. And then what we did always, because this is what chaplains do, is we prayed. And we prayed we'd get home safe. And we prayed that it was a good mission. We prayed that nobody died. Nobody got injured. And I'm here to say by God's grace, nobody on my watch died. And no one was injured. And then finally, in chapel every week, when we gathered, we would either sing or we would read the soldier's psalm. And if you don't know what the soldier's psalm is, it's Psalm 91. And I'll conclude with this, because it's a psalm that speaks, written by David, another great soldier of another era. But it spoke not simply of the physical battle, but of the spiritual battle. And me and my men, we would say, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. nor the destruction that wastes noonday. For 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have equipped us for this fight. We thank you, O Lord, that the fight is yours. It is not ours. We have a responsibility and we have the glorious privilege of yielding to your Spirit and obeying your commandments and living our life that glorifies you, as increasingly the holiness is evidenced in our thoughts and our actions to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.